killers lurking in your neighborhood, and their names aren't in the newspaper. In fact, some of them may even be located in your house. No, they're not murderers in the classic sense of the word, carrying guns and knives. They are chemicals and other substances that you need to know about because, even now, they might be killing you. As human beings, we're all fascinated by killing. Perhaps one of the most significant and overwhelming stories to come of late in this regard is the story of Jeffrey Dahmer in the northern Midwest portion of the United States. This young man killed several young people with whom he came in contact at bars and other places where young people gather. And in fact, his deed was not discovered until one of his presumed victims escaped and, quotes, blew the whistle on him. The story has been made into a movie, it's been written up in a book, and it was front page news for many days. Associated with the killing was cannibalism, torture, and homosexuality. This thing of death and killing seems to grab us for some nefarious reason. And usually when we think of killing, we think of killers, we tend to think of people like Jeff Dahmer, and we think of people like the serial killers that frequently pop up in our movies and in our television sets and in the news. But there are some other killers around that are not nearly so spectacular. There's a statement found in the book Temperance 138 that goes like this: excessive indulgence in eating, drinking, sleeping, or seeing is sin. The harmonious, healthy action of all the powers of the body and mind results in happiness. Now, while that statement does not directly apply to killing, there is the implication there of death, and we're going to explore that a little bit later on. This statement talks about balance. Excessive indulgence in eating, drinking, sleeping, or seeing is sin. We in the Christian life want to strike a balance that is also called temperance. It's very easy to identify excessive indulgence in eating, excessive indulgence in drinking, excessive indulgence in sleeping, and now with the advent of television, excessive indulgence in seeing. How many things in your life absorb your interest, time, and energies? If you were to make a list of the top two or three things that take up your time, effort, and energy in life, what would they be? Let me hazard a guess for you. I've got four things listed, and if I miss any of the things that are in your top list, then you are an unusual person. Number one, money. These are things that absorb your interest. Number two, food. Number three, sex. Number four, entertainment. Have I hit two of your top three? Money, food, sex, entertainment. Is that all that is important in your life or my life? Now, if we were to make another list and call it perhaps the most distant things or the things that take up the least amount of our time, let me give you three for that list and see if I attack or approach your three. Number one, a better spiritual life. Number two, more compassion. And number three, being a better spouse, person, or neighbor. Now, you may say, well, no, Dr. Neil, I've always wanted to be a more spiritual person, and that would be number one on my list. Oh, is that so? How much time, effort, and energy are you putting into that? Now, I'm not just talking about your wishing. I'm not talking about what you want to happen. I'm talking about where you literally put your money. Do our actions bear out what we think we want inside? To be temperate means there's a balance in our lives. A balance between our secular and spiritual lives, and a balance in the expenditure of energy. And this is the most difficult aspect of the Christian life. Can you be considered temperate if there's one area in your life where balance has not been achieved? If the four things I mentioned, money, food, sex, and entertainment, are at the top of your list, and that's where you spend most of your time and energy, can you say to me, well, when I get to the bottom, those things are balanced and I'm temperate? Let's take a look at money, because the Bible has a lot to say about money. There is a very famous parable of Christ found in the book of Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16. Here's the parable. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? What's the problem in this parable? It sounds like a very normal kind of event in a person's life. You plant your fields, the crops come in, they're abundant. You look at what you have, and the storage place you have, i.e. your barns, are just no match for the produce. So you say, I think I'll tear them down and put new barns up. What options did this man have? Let's take a look at this more closely. Is Christ faulting him for having a bountiful harvest? I think not. Is he faulting him for not having a place to put his crops? I think not. Maybe the problem is he's building bigger barns. Do you think Christ is saying to this man, you should not build bigger barns? You ought to let that food go to waste? I don't think so. You may disagree with me, but I don't think the problem is building bigger barns. Maybe the problem is putting all that produce into new bigger barns. Is that the problem? I'm not sure. In fact, I think all of those things might in fact have been commended by Christ. What's the problem? As I see it, the problem is found in verse 19. I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Kick back, put your feet up, and become intemperate. The problem is not in having the goods. The problem is not in building the barns. The problem is what you do with those goods. Now, we don't have barns these days. At least most of us don't have barns that live in cities. You have goods, don't you? Things called money, greenbacks, cash, wherewithal. Are you putting your money in barns? No, not the literal barns. I'm talking about the barns called stocks. The barns called investments, bonds, money market funds, IRAs, certificates of deposit. Do you know where I'm coming from? Are you putting your money in those barns? No problem. Christ did not condemn this man for putting his money in the barns. What did he condemn him for? He condemned him for saying to his soul, Soul, kick back and take it easy. It is appropriate and proper for people to accumulate money. The question is, for whose use? If you're putting your food into barns like Joseph did during the 7 years of plenty in Egypt so that you can feed the poor and the hungry later on, that's one thing. But if you're putting your food and your money into barns so that you can hoard it all and choke yourself on the wealth that you have, that's something altogether different. Can money be a killer? Well, Christ told the rich fool that he would lose his life that night because of his attitude toward money. And while we don't commonly think of money as a killer, yes, according to the Bible, money can be a killer and people may die because of the attitude toward money. But of course, we hope and trust that that's not you. If you're putting your money into barns, don't forget the homeless. Don't forget the poor. Don't forget those on welfare. For me to walk down the street knowing my portfolio is bulging and not bulging for the benefit of those who need it, but bulging for my own excess, is to take my life out of balance, and money then becomes a killer. You see, one of the distinguishing characteristics between Christians and heathen is what they pray for. If you check out heathen cultures, they commonly pray for things like more money, more prosperity, physical safety, safety and sanctity of the family, good crops, a lack of misfortune, all of those kinds of things. That's what the heathen pray for to their gods. But of course, Christians are different. When Christians pray to their gods, they pray, their God rather, they pray for, they pray for money, and they pray for safety, and they pray for sanctity of the family. Let's see. Now, wait a minute. There's got to be a difference between Christians praying to their God and heathen praying to their gods. What is the difference? Is it possible that our prayers mimic those of the heathen? Is there a difference between what we pray for as Christians and what heathen pray for as heathen? What is the content of your prayer? What do you ask God for? Well, let me give you one distinguishing characteristic that may or may not be important to you, but which I think should be. The major difference between the prayer of a heathen and a Christian is the fact that heathen never prays for his God to change him. And the Christian always does. Christians are dissatisfied with themselves, basically. That's why they want to yield to God, so he can come in and change them. And one of the best thermometers for looking at the kind of person you are is your attitude toward money and you. But let's move on to food. Gluttony is the prevailing sin of this age. Lustful appetite makes slaves of men and women and beclouds their intellects and stupefies their moral sensibilities to such a degree that the sacred, the elevated truths of God's word are not appreciated. Testimonies, Volume 1, page 486. Gluttony, the prevailing sin. Now, this was written a few years ago. Do you think it's still true? Do you overeat? How can you tell? Well, let me give you three ways of telling. Number one is your weight. The number of pounds that you see reflected on the scale when you step on it. It's very easy to tell how much weight you should have. In fact, a few years ago, one of the cereal companies had a test. It was called the pinch test. You stand in front of the mirror with no clothes on. Take the so-called love handles above the outside of your hips and pinch it together. If you've got more than an inch, then you're too fat. Weight is one way of telling if you're overeating. Now, I know there's some of you listening there saying, well, I've got no problem with that. I'm just a bag of skin and bones. That may be, but you still may be overeating. Some people's metabolism is so fast and so hot and heavy that they don't gain weight until they reach about 65. Others of you are saying, well, that's me. Maybe we're overeating. Is food controlling your life? Is it one of the killers? Because fat certainly will kill. But maybe not overweight. What else can you use to tell if you're overeating? What about the amount of time spent eating? Now, here's where you have to be careful. Because the average meal should last in the neighborhood of 20 to 30 minutes. And there's a reason for that. As you eat, the food is taken into the stomach, of course. And the stomach then begins to elaborate fluids with digestive properties to begin the process of digesting the food. Now, most food is digested in the small bowel. Food is not normally digested in the stomach. But the process begins in the stomach, and the stomach must pour out fluids in order to help break down the foods so they can be properly absorbed later on. If you eat in less than 20 minutes, i.e. if you choke your food down and eat too rapidly, it's possible to fill your stomach up with food before all the fluids and juices are in, at which point you get this, I'm very, very full. And that's the third way of telling if you're eating too much. If you finish the meal and you feel too full, then you've eaten too much. When you finish your meal, you should be just comfortable. And that usually takes about 20 to 25 minutes. Now, if you're spending an hour eating, unless you're doing an awful lot of talking in the meantime, you're also eating too much. The amount of food by weight, the amount of time, and the full feeling are three good ways of telling if one is eating too much. Now, this has particular impact with regard to the Sabbath meal. As a teacher, I found that when I would teach the 1 o'clock classes in school, it was the worst time of the day for me. Not because of anything that happened to me, but because of what's happened to my students. When people eat that noon meal and then come back and sit in class with the windows open, the warm breezes wafting through the window, the droning tone of the lecturer's voice, pretty soon you find eyes going to half mast and lower, heads lolling off to one side or the other, and a sort of a dull roar as snores take over the classroom. You know, there's something about eating that pulls blood from our brains and makes them less active. So it's not a good idea to get up on Sabbath morning and eat a huge meal before going to church and then expect at about 10 or 11 o'clock to feel great. It just doesn't happen. The Sabbath meal should be one that is very sparse, as a matter of fact, to allow the brain to be most active as it tries to absorb the thoughts coming from the pulpit, generated by the Holy Spirit, and then impacted upon our minds by Him. Now, it's not only important what we eat and how much we eat, but there's some other things that we do that we do with our bodies and our minds and our mouths that also can be killers for us. I want to take a brief look at some of these. But first of all, I want to ask you a question and see if you can come up with the answer very quickly. What is the difference between a food and a drug? I ask this to young people when I talk with them about drugs. And it's very important to understand the difference if you're going to understand some of these ruthless killers. What is the difference between a food and a drug? Now, if you want to turn off the cassette for just a moment and write down some answers before you come back, that's fine. I'll pause for just a second to allow you to turn your cassette off while you write down some answers. You can click it off now. Now that you're back on, let's talk about the difference between a food and a drug. Food consists of chemicals. Now, don't turn off the cassette just yet. That's true. Food consists of chemicals taken into the body to maintain normal physiologic processes. Okay? The body works on chemicals. The food that you eat is made up of chemicals, and the process of digestion breaks your food down into its basic chemical components. The word chemical is not a bad word. It's a good word. So food, whether it's an apple, an orange, a peach, or a piece of bread, basically consists of chemicals taken into the body and broken down into their basic state by the body to be absorbed to maintain normal physiologic processes. On the other hand, a drug is a chemical taken into the body to change processes or to restore processes that are abnormal back to a normal state. I'll do it for you again. A drug is a chemical substance taken into the body to change normal physiologic processes or to restore them back to normalcy once they become abnormal. Now, using that definition, let's take a look at some things. Caffeine, found in cola drinks and coffee, is it a food or is it a chemical? Does it maintain normal physiologic processes or does it change them? Well, there is no physiologic process going on in your body that needs caffeine. On the other hand, a drug is a chemical taken into the body to change processes or to restore processes that are abnormal back to a normal state. I'll do it for you again. A drug is a chemical substance taken into the body to change normal physiologic processes or to restore them back to normalcy once they've become abnormal. Now, using that definition, let's take a look at some things. Caffeine, found in cola drinks and coffee, is it a food or is it a chemical? Does it maintain normal physiologic processes or does it change them? Well, there is no physiologic process going on in your body that needs caffeine. So when taken into the body, it changes processes. It tends to speed things up. As a matter of fact, there is a clinical syndrome. There is a clinical picture that your doctor may see called caffeinism. It occurs in people who drink 5 to 6 cups of coffee a day, and the doctor may think that you in fact have a mental disease called acute anxiety syndrome, when it might just be due to something called caffeinism because of the amount of caffeine in the body. It changes. It speeds up normal physiologic processes. Caffeine is not something that should be taken into the body as a food substance on a regular basis. Now, the question you have is this. When God created a coffee bean, why? Don't expect me to give you the answer to that just yet. I want you to think about that. When God created the coffee bean, why? Is caffeine poison, a food, or a drug? People who drink regular drinks of cola and who drink tea and coffee are using a drug like a food. That's inappropriate. What about alcohol? Is alcohol a food? Does it maintain normal physiologic processes, or is it a drug and change physiologic processes? Well, there's no part of the body, there's no process in your body that needs alcohol. Alcohol is a very interesting substance. When taken into the body, it does not need to be digested, as a matter of fact. It is absorbed by the body and goes directly to all parts of the body, including the brain. Now, the specific problem with alcohol in the brain is the fact that it attacks the part of the brain where the brain cells, the neurons, are the smallest, and that is in the front of the brain where you are differentiated from your dog. Personality, will, judgment, and reason all reside in the front part of your brain. These brain cells are very small, and they are what make you, you. They are what give you your characteristics to people looking at you and to you looking at the rest of the world. And when you drink alcohol, which is a depressant, it goes to those brain cells and shuts them down. Temporarily closed for repairs, says the sign. And what is left of you is the same amount of brain surface and the same amount of brain activity, essentially, that resides in your dog, which is why when people get a few drinks under the belt, they begin acting like their dog. They lose their inhibitions, and almost anything goes. Is alcohol a food? Should it be taken into the body on a regular basis? Should it be taken into the body at all? Now, before you jump to conclusions and say it should never be taken to the body, have you been guilty of using alcohol? If you take a medicine that has in it the word elixir, E-L-I-X-I-R, you're taking a medication that has alcohol. There's a very common and very popular over-the-counter cough medicine, an antihistamine used in children. It tastes like grape syrup, but it's an elixir. Question, is it sinful to use that? Is it inappropriate to use that? If that child is sick and you're using something to calm him down and bring him or her back to a normal physiologic state, is alcohol bad? That question is for you to answer. I want to give us a perspective that says that there are certain things called foods, certain things called drugs, and we have to be careful when we're using them, and sometimes some of these substances don't need to be used at all. It would be very easy for me to give you all of the yeses and the noes. But then that would take from you this thing called perspective and exploration. It's important that you and I individually sit down and wrestle with these issues ourselves and come to our conclusions based upon the Word of God rather than upon what someone else says. Nicotine, found in tobacco. Have you ever asked yourself why God created tobacco? What is that leaf good for? It apparently is not good to be smoked. But is it possible that there's something in the tobacco leaf that God wants us to have under certain circumstances, whether a food or a drug, that we should use? Certainly God is not against natural remedies. Have you ever heard of chamomile tea? Why is chamomile tea active? Is it because of the hot water or something in the tea leaf? That's a chemical. But you say, that's natural. Of course it's natural. So is marijuana. So it's cocaine. We have to be careful how we pass judgment on things that we're not really familiar with, and we have to be careful that our thinking is logical. Food, drug, or poison. And the same thing can be said for sugar. Do you know there are people who believe that sugar is poison? But as a matter of fact, sugar is not poison. Sugar is a natural substance. But it's refined, someone says. Yes, it is refined. So is your bread. Or some of the bread. Now, you may be making bread without refined products. I don't use sugar, I use honey. Is honey refined? Well, it certainly is processed. What do you mean? Well, honey is actually a chemical that is processed by the bee's body. You see, the bee goes to the flower, the bee takes up a nectar, it drinks the nectar, and then through a process within the bee's body, the nectar is changed to honey, and then the bee regurgitates the honey out, and we eat it. It's a processed food, and it is sweeter tasting than sugar, so people tend to eat less. Is honey better than sugar? No, it's just different from sugar, and since it tastes sweeter, we use less of it. Is sugar bad? Well, certainly we have good advice and good inspiration that says that sugar taken in large quantities, especially when mixed with milk, can do harm to the human body. But is that to say that a half teaspoonful of sugar and a loaf of bread is poisonous? we need to examine some of the issues that we take for granted and make sure that as thinking Christians, we are not calling something a killer when in fact it's not a killer. Lastly, I want to talk about recreational drugs, cocaine, marijuana, and of course, none of us would be caught dead using any of those things. In fact, there are some people who are caught dead using them, but not for Christians. We would never use our money for cocaine, for marijuana, for LSD, for psilocybin, or any of those drugs. But we do spend our money for other things. We would never spend our money for nicotine. We would never spend our money for alcohol, or caffeine, or salt, or sugar. Do you spend your money for vitamins? There are some people who don't trust God. We have good counsel that if we eat a wide variety of foods, we will find in those foods all that God has required for us. The vitamin A we talked about earlier on in a few tapes ago dealt with the fact that we can find vitamin A in your bell pepper. Vitamin A is found in cantaloupe. It can be found in strawberries. You'll find it in your collard greens. It's almost impossible not to get enough vitamin A. But some folks think that, well, God knew that sin was coming, and maybe the ground is so depleted that we can't get vitamin A. Shame on you for thinking that God would allow that to happen to his creation. It is true that the amount of vitamin A from one carrot to another may vary, but guess what? There's enough in that carrot to handle your needs, because my Bible says that God does abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. God has always made provision for you and your health, and that provision does not come from a capsule in a bottle. In fact, I heard the leading proponent for the use of mega doses of vitamin C. Do you know what he said? And this is Dr. Linus Pauling. He says the reason why scientists believe that megadoses of vitamin C is important is because all the rest of our evolutionary cousins, that is the apes, eat 2,000 milligrams of vitamin C per day. And of course, if we are descended from the same ancestor, evolutionarily speaking, we also, as fellow primates, should have 2,000 milligrams of vitamin C a day. So why are you taking so much vitamin C? Do you really believe that you came from the apes and have to keep up with them? Or do you believe that a loving Heavenly Father created you and put in the fruits, grains, nuts, and vegetables all that you need without having to resort to pills in a bottle? Natural killers are the same as ruthless killers. And by the way, you should know that there are side effects coming from taking these huge doses of vitamins. That would be very much consistent with the side effects that we talked about with the medications that were used in the 1800s that were poisonous. The Bible says in Isaiah 55:2, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Do you trust God to eat what he's provided for you? Have you put your money in a safe place so that when he calls upon it to be used to relieve suffering in others, it's available to you? Are you treating your body with the respect that God has demanded of you? Heavenly Father, we come to you once again dedicating our gifts to you. We are sorry that we've not trusted you, that we've felt that we've needed to do more because you haven't provided enough for us. We are sorry that we've been inconsistent and that we haven't thought through these issues, that we've read the popular press and we've believed the things that we've heard there from people who want to make money, and today we rededicate our lives and our bodies to thee. As we begin our own individual search for health and happiness, bless us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.